Today, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It's on page 942 if you need a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one of those home. Or if you need a Bible that's got some bigger print, or it's got study notes, or a youth Bible, or a kid's Bible, we've got all kinds in the office that we'd love to give you for free. We even had some kids this morning go on mission trip that did not have a Bible. And so we made sure they had one when they're going on mission trip. So if you need one, please come and see me when service is over, and I'll get you one of those Bibles we got in there. So Romans chapter 6. See, here Paul has just, who wrote this, writing to a church that he's never met before, but he's heard about them. Other people have gone there and shared the gospel, and they've gotten saved, and this church has grown, and Paul's written the book of Romans to kind of help them have a foundation for their faith. And here in chapter 5, before this, he was talking about how even though you may sin a bunch, God's grace is more than enough to cover all of your sins. But then Paul anticipates an argument that arises from him saying that. You sin a bunch and grace is going to come and cover that. And the argument that he anticipates began to be widespread throughout the first century church. And he presents that argument and a rebuttal here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" He's saying, if you know Jesus, you're not going to attempt to increase grace by increasing sin. Because that's what the people were saying. Some of the people were saying, well, if grace increases every time I sin, it'd just be great if I will do my part and I will increase God's grace by just sinning a bunch more and allowing more of God's grace to flow. And Paul says, absolutely not. If you know Jesus, that's not the way you're going to think. He says, thinking that way is a demonstration of somebody who does not know Jesus. He says, you can't be operating under that kind of thinking. So look at verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, Paul's painting a word picture here. John the Baptist does the same thing in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Here, Paul says baptized into Christ Jesus. It's a word picture about salvation, being saved. You see, the word baptism or baptized in the original language means to be immersed. That's why when we baptize in water, we immerse in water. It means to be completely covered in. Be completely covered in the Holy Spirit when you're saved. Paul mentions that later on in Romans. We'll get there. You receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved. And he says you're baptized into Christ. You receive Christ when you believe. But we know this is symbolism because if you look there in the verse, he says, "We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Now, we know it's symbolism because none of you have been physically buried with Jesus, have you? A lot of you, are y'all older than I think you are? Are you 2,000 some odd years old and you were there and you were buried with Jesus? And so we know Paul's talking symbolically here, figuratively here, because we have not been physically buried with Jesus. He says, you've been buried with him by baptism into death, Jesus' death, not ours. We hadn't died yet. So he's talking symbolically here. He's using death and baptism as an illustration of a point he's going to be building throughout this entire chapter because he talks about being dead to sin, the old way of life. And here, in verse 4, he says, so that you can walk in a newness of life. You've been given a new life. You've been given a brand new life to live for Jesus. Not in the old way of walking around, just doing sin constantly, walking in a new life. That doesn't mean you're never going to sin again, but you got a new life. Perfect illustration of this was Lazarus, right? In John chapter 11, Lazarus died. Jesus came, raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus got a new life. Now, Lazarus would die again later, but that's the idea, is we have died to the old way. We've been raised to the new way, the way of grace. And Paul's going to keep building on this. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the illustration Paul's beginning to build here. For the believer, there's been a death. We've been united with him in a death like his. Now, we haven't been crucified like he did, but it is the idea that Paul mentioned earlier. He's going to keep going. You've died to sin, so you're united in a resurrection. He rose from the dead, so spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, in a representative fashion, you have been raised from the dead if you believe in Jesus, to get a new life, to walk in a new way. All right, so verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So the new life is granted, because the resurrection promises a freedom from the grip and manipulations of sin. You see, because if you're dead, you've been set free from sin. Dead people don't sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Wherever the person who's died ends up, there is no sin beyond death. And so he's talking about that and saying, because there's no sin, you know, physical sin beyond death, in the same way, spiritually, it's supposed to be that way as well. You are, as a Christian, have died to sin. You have died to sin. And you say, hang on, preacher, you know, I get it. Paul's saying you've died to sin, but I do still sin sometimes. Yes, you do. I had a friend of mine talk about this very topic one time. He went to the doctor, and the doctor told him he was having some heart trouble, and he was no longer supposed to be eating chicken fried steak. And my friend went and ate chicken fried steak every time he went out to eat. That was his favorite food. And he had a realization in that moment. He had died to chicken fried steak. That doesn't mean he didn't ever eat it again. He knew that if he did, it was damaging to who he was. But he had died to it because he had received the information, this is bad for you. You're not supposed to do it anymore. You see, death to sin, really church father, a guy named Origen, who lived, you know, in the century or so after Jesus, he described it this way. He said, to be dead to sin means to resist its temptation, resist its pull. So when you don't give into temptation, when you don't give into sin, you are in that moment dying to it because you're not surrendering to it. When you surrender to it, you're walking back in to what you have died to. It's the idea of a prison cell. When you're a sinner, you're in a prison cell. It's locked, you're chained up. But when you receive Jesus, the chains fall off, the prison cell opens up, and you're free to walk out in a new life. But every once in a while, the enemy's going to get his hooks right back in you and pull you right back into that prison cell where sin lives. And so Paul says, you've died to that. You've died to that. Stop walking freely back into the prison cell of sin, because that's not who you are anymore. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. In the previous chapter, Paul had said that when sin came into the world, death followed with it, so that everyone who sinned, death clung to them until they believe in Jesus. So death, though, when Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated death. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus demonstrated that he is more powerful than death. So when we believe in Jesus, and Jesus, we're baptized into Jesus, baptized into his spirit, we receive salvation. Because Jesus is with us and his spirit is with us, and he has no more, or death has no dominion over him, death has no dominion over us. Death, for the believer, is freedom. Death, Jesus' death, unlocks the prison of sin. Resurrection gives us that new life. And death being the end result of sin, death was judgment because sin brought death. It was punishment. But then what God did here in making death freedom for the believer, God took what was judgment, death, and he flipped it on its head so that for the believer, death is not judgment. For the believer, really, death is nothing more than freedom and the entry door into heaven. What most people fear in this life, death, for the believer, when God sent Jesus to die and raise, God transformed death from something that was judgment and punishment and something to fear into something for the believer that is something to look forward to. Not that we should pursue death and chase after it, but for the believer, death is just the entry into what's next. It's not scary for us. We may fear because we've never died before, and we're fear, you know, we are afraid of change and stuff we've never experienced before. And those who are left behind, we grieve those who've gone before us because we miss them. But the reality is, they just beat us to heaven. They beat us there. They're faster than us. And when we get there, they'll be there to greet us. And we'll look back on that time with great, you know, excitement of all that God did for us. But for the believer, death is freedom and an entry door into heaven. It's something to anticipate. Oh, I can't wait to see Jesus. Paul actually talks about later on in Romans, he tells these people, guys, he tells the Romans, he goes, guys, I want to get to heaven so bad. But I know that God wants me here for your benefit, so I'm willing to remain as long as he wants me here. But guys, I can't wait to die. Now, I mean, for Paul, it was painful, his death. But he wasn't anticipating the act. He was anticipating what came next. He was excited about what came next. Because death means, for the believer, heaven. Heaven. That's why Paul, he in one of his other letters, he says, the believers, followers of Jesus, don't grieve like everybody else grieves. Followers of Jesus grieve with hope because we know what's coming. Other people grieve in hopelessness and despair because they haven't embraced Jesus. He says, but for the believer, it's completely different because we know what's coming. Because heaven is waiting for us. And so that's what Paul is saying. Jesus rose from the dead. Death has no longer has dominion over him. So death has lost its power. Again, in another one of his letters, he says death has lost its sting for the Christian. Look at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. His death allowed us to also be dead to sin. And it allowed us to be alive to God. It changed who we are because he died and rose from the dead. And when we believe in him, he comes into us. He comes with us in his spirit. And he transforms what our life is supposed to become. Because our life is no longer supposed to be about us and what we want and our pursuits and our chasing after whatever we want in this life. Our life is supposed to be chasing after him. And he provides for everything we need. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Everything you need, he'll provide if you're seeking after him and following his direction. He'll take care of all of it. He said, consider yourselves dead to sin, the old way of life, and consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus because you've been given a new life. Even if the life you're living looks the same, you say, well, I still got the same body. It still looks the same. It feels the same. I got the same aches and pains. You know, I didn't wake up and all of a sudden, you know, my new hip works awesome. You know, that's just not the way it works. We're still in this broken world, but our spirit is different. Who we are really is different because we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even if our bodies are breaking down and decaying in this world, this world is not our home because we're going somewhere else. We're living for somewhere else. We're just temporary ambassadors here for a time. We must consider ourselves dead to sin, to the old way, and alive to God in the new way. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that's members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So do not present the members of your body, the parts of your body. Now, the way Paul's writing that, he's saying, don't present the parts of your body as almost as an offering to sin. Don't use the parts of your body for sin. Your physical parts of your body, your mind, your eyes, your mouth, your words, your ears. Don't present what God made for you as an offering to sin, to unrighteousness. He said, rather, present the parts of your body that God entrusted to you. Present them as offerings to God. Instruments for righteousness in his purpose, in the light, the new life he's given you. Present your entire body as an offering to him. He's going to present this idea again later on in Romans chapter 12, where you offer yourself to him, your life to him, every part of who you are to him, as he says here, instruments for righteousness. It would really reframe how we think about what we do during the day if we were to think about presenting the parts of our body as offerings to God. I guarantee you, if you thought about presenting your eyeballs as offerings to Jesus, as sacrificial offerings, it would change what you watch on TV. It would change what you scroll through on your phone. You thought about, you know, offering your thumb as an offering to Jesus as you scroll through social media, as you type what you type online. It would change who you are if you begin to think about offering the different parts of your body as offerings to Jesus, as instruments for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So there's another one of those arguments that is being presented out there in that first century church. You know, Paul's saying, you're not under the law anymore. The law doesn't condemn you to death anymore because you're under grace. Grace brings you to heaven. God offers grace freely to anyone who would believe, the free gift of grace, of his salvation. And so he says, so can we just sin freely now? Because the more we sin, the more grace we get. The more we sin, the more forgiveness we get. I can just sin because I know I'm forgiven. Paul says, absolutely not. If you really know Jesus, you're not going to be thinking that way. You're not going to be running around saying, well, I know I'm forgiven, so I can just go ahead and do the thing. That doesn't mean we're not going to sin. Again, just like the argument from verse 1. He's just saying, that's not the way we're going to pattern our life after if we really know Jesus. We're not going to be strategically planning to sin simply because we know we're already forgiven. We're not going to be taking advantage of that grace, taking advantage of that forgiveness in that way. Paul says, by no means, absolutely not. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So you make yourself a slave of whomever or whatever you pattern your life after. If you pattern your life after political commentary, you're a slave to it. If that consumes your thought processes and you chase after it, if you pattern your life after chasing money and just trying to get more money, trying to dig yourself out of the money hole that you've found yourself in, then that's what you're a slave to. You're a slave to money. If you pattern your life after just constant health problems, you may have constant health problems, but if you just are I can't remember the official name for it, But if your life consists of going after Dr. Google every single moment of every single day, finding every single ailment you possibly can that you could possibly have in this world, you woke up this morning and your pinky toe hurts, so you search it, and now you're convinced that you've got leprosy and your toe's going to fall off. Then you're a slave to that. You're chasing that. You become that. If you're chasing after the latest gossip or rumor and it makes you feel better, and you're maybe that's social media for you. You're scrolling looking for somebody who's got something bad going on because you feel better about yourself, or somebody make comments, or maybe your life consists of the only thing that runs through your mind consistently is offense because so-and-so said something, so-and-so did something, and it gets your blood pressure up and your irritation level up, and you're frustrated about something constantly. Or you're chasing after the offense. Did so-and-so say that? I can't believe it. That must have been their tone was this, and they must have said this when they text me that, and I can't believe it. And you're always offended. Then you're a slave to offense, and you're chasing after that. That is your master. Jesus said in Matthew, you can't serve two masters. Jesus knows us. He made us. John chapter 1 tells us Jesus made us. So he knows how we operate. He says, you can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You can't do it. You may think you can, but what ends up happening as a Christian is we walk back into that prison cell of sin. We've been hooked with the temptation and the sin of the enemy, and he drags us back into that prison cell, and we're sitting there. We can see Jesus and where he intends us to be. We're free to walk out, but we are allowing ourselves to remain in the prison cell with the gossip, with the chasing the money, with the offense, with the frustration, with maybe the anger that we feel, or the lives that we built for ourselves that are just completely surrounded in sin, and we're sitting wallowing in that prison cell of sin when we're free to walk out because we're making ourselves a slave to the sin. We can see Jesus, and as a Christian, we feel like, well, I'm following Jesus. I can see him, but I'm not walking with him because I've willingly gone back into the prison cell. I can see him out there. I know it's open. I can go out to him, but the reality is, Christian, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, we've made ourselves a slave to something that is not Jesus, something that is not God. And we can't serve two masters. We can only serve one at a time. And so what Paul is challenging us, what Jesus challenged us in Matthew 6, is stop serving the old master of sin. Stop serving it. Stop allowing that old master to pull you back into the prison cell. Again, I've said it twice so far, that doesn't mean you're not ever going to sin. There are people out there on YouTube who will say, it is possible to never sin again. I'll say it right now, they're liars. Liars. Apostle Paul is going to spend half a chapter here in a couple chapters saying, guys, I do the very thing I hate to do. I sin. I do the very thing that I hate to do. And he's Paul. I mean, Mr. Super Christian. And he was sinning. It's the same for all of us. We will stumble, we will fall, but if we're followers of Jesus, we get right back up and keep going. We don't stop. We don't condemn somebody else because they fall. We help them up. I mean, if you're walking through Walmart and you see somebody stumble and fall right next to you, you're not going to help them up? You got to help them up. When I fell at that roller skating rink, everybody came to try to help me up. I wasn't ready to get up yet, but they came to help, and they did. They got me off of that skating rink. You got to help people when they fall down because you never know when you're the one to fall down and you need somebody to help you up, because you're going to need somebody to help you up, I guarantee you. So when you see somebody fall, help them. Help them get up. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. He says, so he's writing to these Roman Christians here. He says, thank the Lord you've been set free from the old way. Thank the Lord you've come to believe and you've committed yourself to the teaching of the gospel, to the teaching of God's word, to the teaching of Jesus' words. He says, thank the Lord that you have pursued the way you ought to be going. And you become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. He's like, I'm giving illustrations that you can understand. And with the understanding, no illustration is perfect. Every illustration is going to break down at some point if you try to push it too far. He's saying, I'm speaking in human terms because I know you guys need this kind of illustration. He says, you once presented who you were to impurity, to sin, to pursuing your own way. He says, but now you've changed and you want to present your members as slaves to righteousness. And that leads to sanctification. And I know you all know what that word means. Big theological word Paul throws out like it's nothing. Paul being a genius, it's nothing to him. Sanctification just means it's the process of being made holy. If nothing else, sanctification is really just the Christian life. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. You see, as a Christian, we're supposed to be becoming more like Jesus every day. You're supposed to be more like Jesus today than you were yesterday. More like Jesus tomorrow than you are today. That's what we hope. That's our pursuit. And so he says, when you present your members as slaves to righteousness, when you seek to follow after the ways of God in your life, that leads to sanctification. That leads to becoming more like Jesus. So he says, work on becoming more like Jesus. That's all Paul's saying by using this phrase here. Work on becoming more like Jesus. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He says, when you were slaves of sin, when you were not saved, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't try to chase after the things of God. You didn't try to follow Jesus. And what was the fruit of your life then? It was death. Devastating destruction in all kinds of ways. When you were chasing after things that are not the things of God, it brought about death. It may have felt good in the moment, but the end result is death. And when you chase after things that are not godly, when you chase after sin, when you find yourself pulled back into the prison cell of sin, there will be a wake of collateral damage left behind you, devastating destruction in some capacity. Whether in your own life, usually in your own life and in the lives of those that you impact around you. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, the process of becoming like Jesus, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we have been freed from the prison cell of sin, and we receive the free gift of God, eternal life. Now, notice in that verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. There's a difference between wages and a free gift. The wages are earned. We earn death because we sin. But when we believe in Jesus, he gives us the free gift of eternal life, something we didn't pay for. He paid for it. That's the free gift. He pays for it. And that gives us eternal life. That sanctification, that process of becoming more like Jesus leads to eternal life. It leads to heaven. We don't earn heaven. We're given heaven because we believe in Jesus, because of what he did on the cross. And we're freed from that prison cell of sin, even though the enemy is trying to drag us back in there constantly. Any individual thought of gossip, of, you know, love of money, chasing after money, of anger, of bitterness, of frustration, of offense, of any individual thought of temptation is a hook the enemy's throwing at you, trying to pull you back in. And if we give in to any of it, he pulls us back in that prison cell. He will do anything he possibly can to distract you from the ways of God to pull you back in that prison cell. The enemy is working overtime to try to pull you back in. Even as a follower, you may have been a follower of Jesus for decades and decades and decades and decades. And there may be things that you haven't sinned in, certain sins, in years. But all it takes is one little hook from the enemy to dig itself into our brain, into our minds, into our hearts, to pull us right back in. But the thing is, even at times we may return to that prison cell, God doesn't abandon us to just allow us to be yanked back into a life of sin, yanked back into the prison cell of sin. He gives us a strategy, tools, to prevent the enemy from getting a hold of us, to replace those hooks with something better. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote that we need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive. Don't allow your thoughts to take you captive. Take your thoughts captive. Colossians chapter 3, Paul again, he writes, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Set your minds on things above, not on the, I mean, there are things on this world that we're going to have to think about and we have to operate. I mean, you say, I don't want to think about money, okay? If you go to the store, you got to think about money in some capacity because you've got to pay for stuff. But if we're setting our minds on things that are above, how we think about money, how we think about what somebody said that would, in the old life, offend us, if we set our minds on things that are above, how we think about those things changes. Our interaction with those things changes. Because our minds are on Jesus when those things come, when we have to operate in those things, when we think about those things. If we set our minds on things above, who we are becomes different. It becomes different. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You think when you get offended by what somebody says that your offense falls in line with one of the things Paul lists in that verse? Now, you may try to loophole it and say, well, you know, it's not exactly honorable what I'm thinking, but it is true, so that counts. Now, notice, though, in that verse, Paul doesn't say whatever is true, period, whatever is honorable, period. When Paul writes this verse, it's a building of thoughts. That if you have any thought, it needs to fall in line with every single one of those things he lists. That is almost like a filter. That before you allow the thought to get from your mind to your heart, it needs to flow through this filter. True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. And then if it passes through that filter, you can focus on that kind of thought. You say, okay, the thing that I'm thinking may be true, may not be honorable, but the thing I'm thinking about that person, they're doing the dishonorable thing, so maybe my thing is more honorable because they're dishonorable. And it's definitely just because they're being unjust and they need to get it. It's not exactly pure, but maybe it could be pure. And maybe you don't do that. Maybe that's just me who tries to loophole my way into thoughts and way into thinking. This may not be exactly what God wants. It's not as bad as what they're doing, but it's not the worst of the worst. But you can't get through that list and still be operating under a life of offense or a life of anger or a life chasing money or a life that is constantly irritated and frustrated and mad and complaining, a life of complaints. You can't be operating in a life of complaints if you're thinking about these things. And remember, this isn't a guy who has everything in his life going for him. This is Paul, who's being hunted in every city he goes to. Paul, who's got people chasing him with rocks to try to beat him to death. Paul, who's ultimately going to go to Rome under arrest and get his head chopped off. If there's anybody who's got a reason to complain and think about how bad stuff is, he's still got gashes and wounds and limps from the last beating. Paul, we would think, has justification for complaints. I can't believe those people. I'm just trying to tell people about Jesus. And these people are causing problems. And it's not just the unbelievers causing problems. Sometimes he goes into churches and it's the church people who cause problems. I know y'all don't know any church people who cause problems. None of y'all. It's other people everywhere else. But Paul says, this is the conclusion I've come to. When it comes to my own thought processes, I'm only wanting to think about things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are pure, things that are just, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. He says, because when I don't, I get lost in the muck and the mire of whatever the enemy wants, and I get pulled back into that prison cell of sin, and I'm not where God wants me to be. And when I'm not where God wants me to be, I can't do what God designed me to do. And I miss what God put in front of me. Paul says, so like he said I read that verse a minute ago in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive. Take it captive. Don't let it lead you down the rabbit hole. You take it captive. You be in control of that thought process. Be self-disciplined enough to say, nope, that's a strategy of the enemy. I'm not going there. You ever think a negative thought about somebody in your household? Oh, strategy of the enemy. I'm not going there. I know that's a hook he's trying to get in me. I need to take that thought captive and kick that out of here. But again, this think, okay, these are all good things. I need to think about these things. But what can I put in my mind that is this, that will prevent those hooks of the enemy from getting stuck in me? God gives us that as well. God's own words. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. God speaking this to Joshua. He says, this book of the law, scripture, shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Speaks of prosperity, speaks of success, not in the way we want it to happen, in the way God wants it to happen. He says, notice that the first thing he says, not just in your mind, because if it's in your mind, it'll come out of your mouth. You speak what you think. A lot of us speak out of our sin. I say a lot of us. All of us speak out of our sin. And stuff pops out of our mouth. We may not intentionally mean, but what comes out of our mouth is because we're a bunch of sinners. I didn't know if y'all knew that either. Y'all are a bunch of sinners. I'm a sinner, big time. And sometimes stuff pops out of my mouth because I'm a sinner. And God is telling Joshua here, just in the same vein of what Paul has been telling us in Romans and Corinthians and Colossians and Philippians, put something better in your mind. Put something better in your mouth so that when those hooks of sin come to pull you back in the prison cell, you've got something there that will prevent those hooks from sticking. God's telling Joshua, you're about to walk into a very difficult situation. For Joshua, Moses, his mentor for 40 years, had just died. And Joshua had been put in charge. He was Moses' assistant. Now he's in charge of millions of people walking into the promised land to conquer it. These aren't warriors. They're not fighters. 40 years ago, they were all slaves. And for 40 years, they've been walking. And now God wants them to go in and be soldiers. And God tells Joshua, who's going to be their leader, the only way you're going to do this is if you've got scripture in you. Because all kinds of other thoughts are going to come, I guarantee it. They're going to come. And God's prepping Joshua, telling him, I promise you, they're going to come. And Joshua's been around these Israelites. He knows them. They're a bunch of complainers. You go back and read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All the people do is complain. You say, I don't know about that. Go here, let me give you one to go read later, homework. Numbers chapter 11. Go see what happens when people complain. It starts with people complaining. God punishes. The same chapter, after they saw what God did to the people complaining, they complain again before the chapter's even over, and they get more punishment. You say, what are the punishments? Well, one of them, all the complainers got poisoned to death. The other punishment, all the complainers got burned to death. So God's not a fan of complaints. But God's telling Joshua, you know what these people are like. And what you're about to face, not just with the people, what you're about to face in this land of promise in all these battles is going to be extremely difficult. It's difficult for you, difficult for them. And the only way through this life is if you've got Scripture in you. If you're meditating on it, that doesn't mean you're just sitting there in one place going, reading one verse, Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And you say that 15,000 times. That's not what he means by meditation. That means just thinking about it, rolling it over in your mind. I heard somebody use the illustration of like a cow chewing its cud. It's just rolling over in your mind, and it goes down, and it comes back up again, and it rolls over in your mind. There's a great story about a guy. He was in the military in Desert Storm back in the 90s. He had a stack of verse cards that he just kept in his pocket, in one of his pockets. He'd pull them out and just read his verse cards whenever his mind began to wander into bad places. Various verses from Scripture that begin to change who he was. I've got a stack on my desk right now that I flipped through. This week, as a demonstration of this, I'm going to challenge you to take Scripture and begin to roll it over in your mind. I'm going to post Scriptures 3 times a day, morning, midday, and in the evening. One of those verses from that stack I got on my desk. And if you get a chance, go and read that. Just let it roll through you, because these are Scriptures that are rolling through me that I need. I don't got them all memorized. I got 200, 300 something verse cards. I don't have them memorized. I'm getting older. Memory's slipping a little bit. I thought I'd be a good roller skater. Mind's going. But God's word is right here, and it can change who we are in all kinds of ways. You see, that a mind that is rooted in Scripture cannot be dragged back into the prison cell of sin. If it's rooted in Scripture, you can't be dragged back. You can't. You say, well, I don't know, man. You know, I know a couple scriptures. In the beginning, God created the world. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Or you know, a scripture you should all have memorized, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Let me give you a free one there. See, I got some scriptures memorized, and I still get dragged back into the prison cell. Well, here's a challenge for you. Go take your fishing pole this afternoon and go hook a tree in your front yard. And see how far you can pull that tree with that fishing rod. I guarantee you that line's going to break before that tree moves. And that's the same with us. A mind that is rooted in Scripture, those roots are dug deep in Scripture, it cannot be dragged anywhere. You can't drag it anywhere because it's rooted in Scripture. Scripture is powerful. Scripture moves people and mountains in ways you never thought it could. A mind that is rooted in Scripture cannot be dragged back. I'll tell you this personal experience. Every time I've been dragged back into the prison cell of sin, it's because my mind's not rooted on Scripture. It's been thinking about other things. It's been focused on other things. It's been rooted in other places. A mind that's rooted in Scripture cannot be dragged back into the prison cell of sin. Where is your mind rooted? Many of your Bibles are going to have a thing in the back. After the weights and measures section, before you get to the maps that are going to have, okay, well, if you need help with sadness, here's some scriptures. You need some help with anger. Here's some scriptures. You need some help with some of this. Here's some scriptures. Mercy. Here's some scriptures. Reconciliation. Here's some scriptures. With rejoicing. Here's some scriptures. Again, you don't have a Bible like that? Take one of those. I think it's in the back of that Bible right there on the pew. Or take one from the office. It's in the back of some of those. Take those scriptures and allow them to roll through you consistently so you can find freedom from that prison cell. Maybe what you need today in actuality is freedom for the first time. You haven't known freedom from that prison cell of sin. You're still chained up. You're still locked up. And you need to be let out to follow Jesus. That's an easy thing. You don't have to do a bunch of complicated, hard, life-upending things. He'll help you with that later. But to become a follower of Jesus is very simple because he did all the work. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is God's Son. Believe that he died so all of your sins would be forgiven. And believe that he rose from the dead so you can live with him forever in heaven. That's it. And Jesus tells us, once we're saved, we can never be unsaved. No one can take you out of his hand once you're in it. So if you need to believe in Jesus today, then do it today. Let this be your moment. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Believe today. And come and talk to me. In just a minute, I'll be here at the front. And I'd love to talk to you if you need to believe in Jesus. If you need to be baptized, show the world that you belong to Jesus. We're baptizing next week. We'd love to baptize you with the young man who's being baptized next week. If you want to show the world that, you can come and talk to me about that as well. Want to join the church? We'd love to talk to you. Maybe you need to come and pray. Pray up here at the prayer pew. There's names of people who need to be saved. There's prayer requests from people's lives up here. Every time I'm here at the church, I come up here and I pray over this prayer pew. I'd love to pray over some more stuff. Put more prayer requests on this prayer pew. It takes a lot to get from my office to this prayer pew. So make it. Put some prayer requests up here. And I'll pray over these every single day I'm here. Maybe you need to come up here and pray. Pray for things that are up here. Pray over people in your family, in your life, you know, who are stuck in that prison cell, who keep getting dragged back by whatever reason. Maybe it's a substance they keep being dragged back with, and they need help from you, from Jesus, being pulled out, being rooted in Scripture. Then come up here and pray in just a minute after I pray. So after I pray, if you need to make a decision for Jesus, I'll be here. You need to come and pray. Come and pray. We're going to sing a song right after this.